Let's take a look now at the Song of Solomon, and we're in chapter 5. We left off at verse 2 last week. And so, God willing, and the creek don't rise, and indeed the creek might rise with the rain, the way the rain's been, but that's okay. Lord, bring the rain. And we're going to look at verses 2 through 16 to finish chapter 5 today. Well, now what we have here is the first lover's spat. These two have gotten together and they love each other so much, and they've been talking very kindly about one another, and what a great marriage. But there is a little argument that takes place here. And you know, it's neat that here in the Bible that we get the arguments and we get the negative things too, so we can take a look and learn and be edified and built up in how to live our lives from day to day, and especially in this book about marriage. And so this will be very educational for us. Now, the bride is speaking in verse 2, and she says, "I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that who knocks, saying, 'Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night.'" So he's just coming home from a hard day at the office, and he's checking here with his wife. And remember that they have actually separate houses. That's just the way they did it in those days. Well, especially for a king, you know, lots of money, so he can build all kinds of things. And so he's now approaching her at her room, and she's got the latch locked. You can't really get in unless she lets you in. And but she is not really wanting to receive him at this time. And so she says, "I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" Or get out of bed and get my feet dirty coming over to let you in. So it's kind of a little hard on the pride for the male ego, you know, to have that kind of rebuke. You know, I don't want to get my feet dirty coming over to open the door for you. Well, this is the time before wall-to-wall carpeting. And so they had really hard floors, and the rich people would actually have beautiful mosaics on the floors. When we visited the Middle East, we got to see those, that the archaeologists have dug these things up, and there's these beautiful pictures of Jerusalem, of different beautiful pastoral scenes on the floor of these different homes where the rich people lived. Now, of course, the poor people couldn't afford that, but this is what I picture in my mind. And so she's already in bed. She's just doesn't want to get up and so forth and come over to let him in. So he is spurned in a way here. Now, you know, the first thing I'd like to talk about, of course, is our parallel with Jesus and the church as we are in our relationship with the Lord as our close companion, our husband-to-be in heaven. How that we can sometimes, and maybe even in the middle of the night, the Lord will wake you up and say, "It's time to pray. I want you to seek my face right now." And it could be a very good reason. He knows what a day holds. You don't know what's coming, but you might need some extra blessing from the Lord. You might need some extra power from God, and he wants to do that for you. And it's a very precious thing that he wants to have with you. I just remember back when Sherry and I were first saved, many times in the night, I would lift my arms up. I would be laying on my bed and lift my arms straight up. And you kind of can find a balancing position to where your arms aren't heavy. They're just kind of resting on each other's laurels or something. I don't know what that is. But I would worship the Lord like that. And I look back and I think of the strength that God was giving me as I was just doing that. And I was reminded of that just the other day because Sherry and I went to the hospital to visit a lady on hospice that's about ready to check out. She's 91 years old, and it's time for her to go. And she had her eyes closed and her mouth was open, breathing, you know, looking real close to taking the journey. And so they told me, they said, "Well, she can hear you. Just go ahead and read the scriptures to her." So I read the scriptures to her. And then I said, "Catherine, I'm going to pray for you now. And all of a sudden, her hand started moving under the covers. And she was slipping her hand out from under the covers. And then she lifted it up to the Lord. And I can't tell you what a precious moment that was. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus loves those moments. He loves those precious times with us. And she was just lifting up for the prayer. And it was so neat because she, you know, she was growing weaker and her hands kind of coming down, and her daughters both grabbed her arm to keep it up to the Lord as we were praying. And I thought of Aaron and her, you know, with Moses. It was one of those awesome times. And, you know, God so wants that personal time with us. He wants to knock on our door and be let in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, fellowship with him, and he with me. And those times come when the Lord wants to do that. And we sometimes might feel like the bride in the story here. You know, I'm in bed, I'm tired. We just want to turn over and go to sleep. And Lord, you know, not now, I'll talk to you later. And those times can happen. And we know that that's what Peter went through with the Lord, and being very tired. The Lord had said to Peter, James, and John, if you could stay here and pray while I go and pray off yonder. And he actually sweat great drops of blood in prayer about the cross. And he was hoping his buddies would be with him in that prayer and ask them to do that. But they fell asleep. And Jesus came to them and woke them up and said, can you not watch with me for 1 hour, that you enter not into temptation? And of course they didn't. They didn't listen. The eyes were too heavy. They were just too sleepy. And three times he came back to them and they were asleep. And Peter did enter into temptation. The Lord was warning him about what was coming. He could just watch with me. Just pray with me for 1 hour so that you don't enter into temptation. But they couldn't. They slept. And so when Peter was tempted to deny Jesus, he denied him 3 times. He didn't have the strength. He didn't have the empowerment that we get through the prayer to face the temptation that might be coming that day. So I want to encourage you to always keep your antenna up for the Lord. And he knows best. And if he needs to speak to you and fellowship with you, and he wakes you up, or even speaks to you during the workday, and you just say, you know what, I'm just too busy, I'm too tired, or I'm too busy, you know, that can mean repercussions later. You don't know what's going to happen. And so just an encouragement to do that as our king, our bride, our groom-to-be comes and knocks on our door, that we should be aware and ready to open the door for him and let him in. Well, let's go on now in the scriptures here. Now it says in verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. Yet he was, you know, working the latch there, and my bowels were moved for him. So she's saying that there was a moving in her emotionally to let him in, but she just chose not to. But she was convicted by that thought. And so in verse 5, she says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself, and he was gone. And so what we see here is, I think, rejection. You know, that he felt rejected. His pride probably got in the way. And he probably just took off, you know. So now she's having second thoughts, and she opens the door, and he's gone. He's withdrawn himself. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, and he gave me no answer. So a little lover spat going on here. Both sides are kind of wondering and wounded. And And then she got so desirous of finding him, she got out of bed, got dressed, went out into, it was right there in Jerusalem, is where the palace was and her house. And the watchmen, those that were actually employed to watch the city walls, to watch the city, they see this girl out late at night when, you know, everyone's sleeping. And so the watchmen that went about the city found me, and they smote me. They were treating her rough, maybe thinking she was up to no good. And they wounded me. And the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Who are you anyway? Take your veil off. Let's see who you are. And of course, they most likely found out she was the queen. And they were probably thinking, man, we're in a world of trouble now. And so drama. And the drama increases as the girls begin to gather around her. Verse 8. And she says to them, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm lovesick. I want him to know that I do want to respond to him, and I do want to let him in and let him know. So drama. And the girls are getting the story. You know, tell us more. What happened then? You know, this kind of thing. And so we don't see any good come from this. You know, he's hurt. He withdraws himself. She gets up. She's actually wounded in some way, shape, or form by the city watchman. And then the drama with the girls. And so this is something actually that's laid out clearly in the New Testament for us as a warning to the marriage couple, that actually Satan is looking to destroy your marriage. Satan is on the prowl to wound you, to actually get you into a point of pride so that you end up on the couch, and or she goes home to mom and there's trouble in the household. Satan wants to break up marriages, and he's doing a pretty good job of it nowadays, isn't he? But we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and keep looking to Jesus to protect our marriages and to stay firm with the Lord. And so there is a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on this very, very subject. So let's take a look at that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the people in Corinth lived in a very wicked city. The city was given to idolatry. There was a temple to Diana there that employed 1,000 prostitutes. They would actually worship the false gods through committing fornication and adultery with prostitutes. And so when the men of the city were saved, they brought baggage into their marriages, baggage because of their sordid past and the wicked things that they had done with intimacy, with sexual union. They thought it would be good to stop making love to their wives because that was something that was associated with idol worship. And so they were confused about that, probably the Holy Spirit speaking to them that, don't do this, you guys. You need to love your wives physically, you know. And so they wrote a letter to Paul, and they asked him the question, isn't it good for a man not to touch a woman? Maybe we should just stop, you know, being together with our wives physically. And so the Apostle Paul writes back to them and says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul was single. That's really a good thing for him, to never touch a woman, but to live his single life. He was dedicated to the gospel and was celibate for that reason. But then he says in verse 2 to these men that had this question about their wives, he said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sex outside of marriage, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. I've always loved that in this scripture, due benevolence, a King James word that means as a gift, really, to be pleasure to take care of the needs of my wife, and vice versa. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of self-control. And so a very strong warning here against the enemy of our souls, the enemy of marriage, the enemy of the godly family. Satan wants to get in there. And so the Lord says, to go ahead and be careful to satisfy one another's needs. And in a marriage relationship, one or the other might be more needy. And so we think about what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, every man should think on the things of others rather than thinking on the things of themselves. And let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we begin to seek the Lord about what my husband needs, what my wife needs, and to respond in love instead of being selfish. And so there it is. And of course, that's different for every couple, and you need to pray together about it, but really be honest with one another about your needs and so forth, and keep up that regularity. So a real exhortation here to keep Satan out. You let the Lord in, and the Lord's ways and the Lord's instructions from the Bible. So there it is. Now let's go on back to Song of Solomon. And the embarrassing part of the sermon is now over. Praise God. And let's go now back to Song of Solomon and go on here. And now the girls are starting to it could be that they're being sarcastic with her at this time. The drama has begun. In verse 9, they say to her, what is your beloved more than another beloved? What makes your husband so great that if we see him, we should tell him that you're lovesick for him? And then they say to her, O fairest among women. Now, some of the Bible scholars believe that she's being sarcastic here. They're being sarcastic with her, oh, fairest of all women, you know, kind of thing. But it could mean, we don't know the tone of voice here, and so there's different opinions. They could be just saying, yes, well, she's the first lady. She is fairest of all women. And they're actually saying that with sincerity. And then they ask the question, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you do so charge us? And so at this point now, she being repentant of rebuffing him and wanting to just share her heart with him of how much she loves him and how he attracts her. And so she begins her list of describing him as we had the list of him describing her in chapter 4. And so she says in verse 10, my beloved is... And the King James says, white and ruddy. And also the word ruddy is used in other modern translations also. And exactly what that means, I'm not sure, ruddy. But actually the Living Bible has it, and I think more correctly, she's giving him a compliment. She's not calling him ruddy in a negative way. And so the Living Bible just puts it this way as a paraphrase. My beloved is tanned and handsome. He's the chiefest among 10,000, or the best of the best. And then she says, his head is his most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. It's kind of neat to get a verse here that lets us know what color hair Solomon had. And of course, most people in the Middle East do have the beautiful dark black hair. And that's the way he described her also. Remember, the goat's hair is black. And black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright as ivory overlaid with sapphires. You know, as I look at this, I remember that when he described her, it was with soft things. And except for that neck situation with the Tower of David, which was her strength. Remember that one. But here, she's using hard things to describe him. And so she's attracted to the strength of his body. His belly is like ivory. So we picture this flat stomach and hard and overlaid with sapphires. I think that would be the six-pack, man. And just across the navel, you know. And, you know, I got some real comfort about not having a six-pack. Peyton Manning did a commercial a while back, and I just loved it. Because, you know, you're watching football, and then Peyton Manning comes on. He's a famous quarterback. And he says, hey, man, look. He says, if you're not 22 years old or a quarterback in the NFL, he said, you're not going to have a six-pack. Just buy a bigger shirt. And that was the commercial. I said, amen. Pass the macaroni salad. Because I'm watching football. You know? Oh, yeah. But anyway, this is how she describes him. And then going on in verse 15 with the legs as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as cedars and the cedar trees. And so just a strong, athletic looking. Of course, in those days, they would walk everywhere. And, you know, the best ride they would ever be able to get is like in a chariot or something. And they were strong. They were fit. And apparently Solomon was that way. You know, I read an article one time. This might be news to some of you, but others it might not be. But anyway, in the article, it talked about what women are attracted to, where their eyes go when they're looking at an attractive man or getting ready for marriage or whatever. But it's to the shoulder area. And, of course, we all know where men look, and we just don't need to talk about that. But where the women look is the shoulder area. And so in this description, we see, you know, this whole deal of, you know, he's got a strong stomach, he's got strong legs and this kind of thing. Now, as we get to verse 16, this is a glorious verse to bring in Jesus Christ again. And I want to spend the rest of the time on this verse. This is magnificent in its depth about the love of God and his character, his beauty, being our big brother, our husband, our provider, our father. And so it says this as she's describing him. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so we bring Jesus in now. These things are so true about him. And I really believe that those that come to study the book of the Song of Solomon are inspired and blessed with the love of God. When we're finished this book, I believe that you'll be more warmed and more thrilled with the love of Jesus for you than ever before, than before we started the book. And I really believe that's why C.S. Spurgeon loved this book and D.L. Moody. They needed the love of God. We all need the love of God. Oh, how we need the love of God and to understand the love of God. And so we dwell on these verses with Jesus our King in mind. And so the first thing, or the first clause says, his mouth is most sweet. Now, the NIV translation says that his mouth is sweetness itself. And another translation says, his mouth is altogether sweet. All that he brings in bringing us what's on his mind through his mouth is sweet. Even the judgments, even the disciplines, even the things that are hard for us to hear is working with us and on us to make us better people, to make us ready for heaven, to bring us to a school here on earth that we might go into eternity with the gifts of the Spirit of God upon our lives to serve together, shoulder to shoulder forever with Jesus Christ and with perfection brought to pass by Him. And so his words are sweetness to us. And He's altogether sweet. Now, with that, I'd like to turn to the Song of Loves, which is in Psalm 45. When we began the study of the book of Song of Solomon, we also looked at Psalm 45 because it is establishing the fact that Jesus is the King in the Song of Loves the Psalms. And also that psalm makes a connection with the Song of Solomon that we made in chapter 1. So let's go to Psalm 45 and talk about the mouth of Jesus Christ. So we go to Psalm 45. Now it says in verse 1, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now the psalmist is talking about King Jesus here. There's no mistake about it. Even though it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, we know that this refers to Jesus. Well, how can you know that, Pastor? Well, we look down at verses 6 and 7. And it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom, the scepter of your kingdom, is a scepter of righteousness," is a right scepter. "You love righteousness and you hate wickedness," verse 7. "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows." Now, we know that this is Jesus because the New Testament tells us that this is Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9, these verses are quoted verbatim that I just read. Verses 6 and 7 are also Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and the subject is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that this psalm and this Song of Loves is about Him, is about Jesus. And of course, we also know that Jesus is so included in the Song of Solomon. But we have this valid, strong, unmistakable connection here to hang our hats on, to know that that is indeed, without a shadow of a doubt, the truth. And so, now then, talking about King Jesus, it says in verse 2 of this Song of Loves, "You are fairer than the children of men." And notice the next clause, "Grace is poured into your lips." Oh, the mouth of Jesus Christ is sweetness itself. "Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Jesus Christ is blessed forever, and He is God. And in His lips, grace is poured out. And this is wonderful to remember about the Lord, that as He would speak to you in the middle of the night or whenever, He is going to pour out His grace from His lips. He might have some reproofs for you, or even rebukes and corrections and instruction that's a little bit hard on the flesh, a lot hard on the flesh sometimes, but always with grace. Let your words be seasoned with grace, because grace is poured out on the lips of Jesus. His mouth is sweet. How sweet it is. And that is the truth of it. Now, I wanted to give you an example of this in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We never want to make the mistake that the Old Testament is talking about a different God than the New Testament. It's all one loving, grace-filled God. And so I've been reading in my devotional times the book of Jeremiah, which is difficult at times because of the judgments and all that are coming upon Israel and other nations that God is talking about. And so if you are a serious-minded, sensitive Christian, sometimes you read in the book of Jeremiah and you just go, whoa, Nelly, I hope I'm not in this place. And that's a good thing. That puts the fear of God in your heart. I don't want to be in this place. But after a few days of reading in Jeremiah, it's just almost like some condemnation wants to break into your life. And you need to hear the grace, you know. And wow. Boy, I got to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I just was lifted into the heavenlies. And the Lord just opened up the whole deal. And really, I compare it to the book of Romans, because the first seven chapters of the book of Romans is all about sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says, what I want to do, I don't find myself doing. And what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God for Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8 springs into this glorious, glorious crescendo of God's promises. Oh, they're beautiful. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more will he freely give us all things? These are sweet, sweet promises, springing from the fact of taking care of the sin through the cross. For what the law could not do through the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, God did by sending his own son. And he's made us more than conquerors. And he that has loved us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. That's good to know, isn't it? So I want to read some selected sections from Jeremiah 31 about Israel, the nation, who he had to rebuke and discipline. But wow, what he's going to do and is doing today for Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31. The last part of verse 3 in Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And Jesus has kept promises of drawing Israel back home, not only from Babylon, but in the 1900s, the Zionist movement began to bring Israel back home for the final time. In 1948, as you know, she became a nation. Let's take a look at verse 9. In the last part, the last clause before the end of verse 9, it says, I am a father. I am a father to Israel. And then in verse 10, he says, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And I think of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And of John chapter 10, that he's the good shepherd. And you know, at times you will feel like you have been scattered. You will feel confused, and maybe it has something to do with God's discipline of sin in your life, and you might be just not knowing which end is up and which way you're going or how deep the water is, whatever. And but he says here, he that scattered Israel, and we can identify being grafted in as Christians, will gather him. The Lord will gather you and get you together again, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Oh, what a promise. If you be Christ, you be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all these promises we read in Jeremiah 31 and throughout the whole Old Testament belong to every Christian. Now let's go to verse 12. It's so enjoyable, verse 12, because it's a song. And it's a song that many of us sung for years. It's this song, actually, Sherry and I sang at my grandfather's funeral in 1978. We stood up and we sang this song together. And you know, my uncles and my aunts and the whole family said, "I didn't know you were such a good singer." But you know what? I knew it was the Holy Spirit, because this is from the Word of God. And let's look at this. "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be like a watered garden." And did we not have that last week in the Song of Solomon? That God sees us as His garden. Old Testament and New examples given. We're the planting of the Lord. We're His vineyard. And He comes day and night to tend His vineyard. And we saw the New Testament, that He came and sent people to His vineyard to look for fruit. That's what we had last week. And it says, "Their soul shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore at all." In verse 13, in the middle of the verse, it says, "I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them." Verse 16, about the middle of the verse, it says, "Your work shall be rewarded. In all profit there's labor." Whenever you feel that your work for the Lord or your efforts for the Lord are just not getting there somehow, that the heavens seem like they're brass and not doing very well, man, you have to remember some verses like this. Your work, whatever that work is, shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. And then let's go on now to verse 23. I love verse 23 because this is a promise that we've actually seen fulfilled already with Israel, as Jeremiah was speaking prophetically. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech, in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountains of holiness." And I look at that verse and I think about how they did not speak Hebrew for 2,000 years. It was a dead language, like kind of Latin is today also. But in the 1900s, there was this man and his family. They had two daughters. And he just decided that they would not speak any other language in their home except Hebrew, because he wanted to rebirth the Hebrew language for the Zionist movement, the Jews coming back home. And you know, today, you go over to Israel, and that's what they speak, Hebrew, from that one family that got going and got started, and families join. And today, you hear the beautiful Hebrew language being spoken today. God has revived and restored that, and brought the speech of the land and so forth back. And that is a blessing. Now, verse 25, it says, "I have satisfied the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul." I want to say to you today, if you're a sorrowful soul today, you're sorry in your heart, you've been given unexpected pain, any kind of thing that is just brought you down and made you sorrowful. You know who God is? You know who our Jesus is? You know what He's about? He's the one that satisfies the weary soul. You just come to Him and you just give it back up to Him. He satisfies the weary soul and replenishes every sorrowful soul. The end of verse 28 says, "I watch over them to build and to plant." And then coming to the last verse I underlined that blessed me so much that day is verse 34. And it says this, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor. When the Lord comes in and when the Lord takes over, man, we won't have to teach every man his neighbor, for every man his brother, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' for they shall all know me. When you get up on the King's Highway and you're hobnobbing at the gates of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, you are going to be in such a place that everyone knows the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I love that idea. And I want to say to you, if you did something when you were 18 years old that you can't forgive yourself of and it keeps coming back, you need to let it go and give it to Jesus. Because we forget that which is behind and we press on to that which lies ahead. And the place and the time will come where Jesus will remember your sin no more. And if you bring it up to him when you get to heaven, you're worried about it. You're worried. Are you really forgiven of that? Is it really washed away? And you get to heaven and you bring it up to the Lord. You know what he's going to say to you? I don't remember that. No comprendo. Can't help you with that. That's over. I will remember their sin no more. What a promise. Now tell me, does Jeremiah 31 fit the qualification of sweetness itself? Of altogether sweet. Oh, how sweet it is that God, through his Son Jesus, has provided this Old and New Testament. Old Testament saints looking forward to the Messiah and the New Testament saints looking back. And so this could actually help and aid and really parallel the book of Romans. In fact, right after chapter 8, with all these promises I just quoted from Romans 8, chapters 9 through 11 are about Israel. Yes, every verse in chapters 9 through 11 are about Israel. And it says things like this: all of Israel shall be saved. Hallelujah. We know from Revelation chapter 12, the last verse, that they, those that survive the tribulation period of Israel, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's not like they're going to get saved without Jesus. Nobody gets saved without Jesus. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. But they will come to revelation and realization that their Messiah is Jesus Christ. And God's then promises are fulfilled from Jeremiah and from all the prophets and beginning with Abraham. And all of it comes true and blessed of the Lord. And so you see the bride referring to the husband, us, the bride of Christ, referring to our Savior. His mouth is sweetness itself. And let's go back and finish in Song of Solomon this verse before we pray. Go back to Song of Solomon. And chapter 5. And it just says there in verse 16, as we finish that verse for today, it says, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That loving kindness, that he that rejoices should rejoice in this, that we know and understand the Lord, that I am full of loving kindness, he says. This is from Jeremiah 9:23. And this is my beloved, and this is my friend. He takes my side with those that help me. Jesus said, and I love to quote this verse, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ to you and I. Isn't this marvelous? This is the love of our life. He's our first love, our first choice, our first one, our goal to be like him. And he's daily working on us to conform us to his very image. Isn't he wonderful, our Jesus? Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this verse in the Song of Solomon, this song of love that, Lord, totally, wonderfully, and absolutely correctly describes you. And, Lord, you are amazing. You could have been mean because you're in charge. You could have been pushy. you could have been just really full of angst the whole time with us. But Lord, no. You decided and you brought yourself to us in great love. And so we praise you for that, Lord, and thank you for revealing these things again and again and in deeper ways as we go through this book. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Always, always, the prayer room's open for you. And if you'd like prayer, come on over to the prayer room for some prayer. May the Lord bless you. Just give you a great day in Him. May He cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.